Okay, we are in Colossians, and we're looking at chapter 3. But before we look into the Word, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for these songs that we have sung that have encouraged our hearts to establish in our hearts, as Dan mentioned from 2 Chronicles, to set our hearts to serve you, to seek you, to love you, to worship you. Thank you, Father, for those reminders. Thank you for those songs that focus our thoughts on you rather than on the things going on in this world. Help us to continue to do that, Father, as we look into your word now. We commit this time to you with thanksgiving, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at the book of Colossians, and I've suggested now for quite a few months that the theme of the book of Colossians is expressed for us in Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And if you're going to do that, as Dan shared, you need to set your heart ahead of time. You need to determine ahead of time, rather than just saying, oh, well, I'll make that decision when the time comes. There's a whole slew of situations where that's true. You need to decide that ahead of time. Follow along with me as I read for you Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And even if you're following along in the New American Standard, verse 5 is going to sound just a little bit different. Okay? Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider your members to be dead concerning the things on the earth: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. This is the practical application part of the book of Colossians. Paul has laid the theological foundation for it in chapters 1 and 2. And now in chapter 3, he's giving practical principles for walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. What does that look like? Sometimes we as pastors are accused of being too theoretical, too theological, too hypothetical, and not down to earth enough. So Paul's going to get down to earth and make sure everybody understands what he means by walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. The practical principles include chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You need to have a heavenly perspective. You need to set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We need to have that heavenly focus. We need to have that heavenly perspective. And then secondly, we need to engage in holy practice. Sometimes we as Christians are accused of being hypocrites because we say one thing, and yet our lives don't back it up. We don't really live what we preach. You've heard the saying, what you're doing speaks so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. Well, sometimes that's true of us as Christians. So Paul here, in beginning in verse 5, is talking about the matter of having holy practice. Practical principles for walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. I suggested that I would prefer a translation change in verse 5. And it's because that phrase, the things that are on the earth, occurred in that exact sequence of words back in verse 2. And clearly Paul is talking about negative things. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. There's a contrast there. Set your mind on things above. Those are heavenly things. Those are godly things. Those are spiritual things. Not on the things that are on the earth. Those are the physical, mundane, distracting things. And then he uses, although you don't see it in the English, he uses that identically same four-word phrase in verse 5. Therefore, consider your members to be dead concerning the things that are on the earth. He's already said, don't set your mind on them. Now he says, consider your members to be dead to them. Consider your members to be dead to them. I believe that he's talking about exactly the same things, and you miss that in most translations. So when I publish my translation, that's how it'll read, and it'll cost you a fortune, and I wouldn't hold my breath. The holy practice of the believer. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul gives command. Consider your members to be dead concerning the things on the earth. That's a command. It's not just an idle suggestion. It's not, well, you should do this if you feel like it. He says, set your mind on, or consider your members to be dead concerning the things that are on the earth. And I suggested that you think about a transition that took place in your life. Before you were saved, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 is clear about that. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were totally separated from God. You were without God and without hope in the world. I want to let that sink in. Dead in trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in the world. I want that sense of utter hopelessness to descend on you just for a second. Dead in trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in the world. But now, after salvation, now Paul says, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Before you were dead in sin, you lived in it, you dwelt in it, you abided in it. That was your life, your existence, your being, your essence. You were sinful. Now Paul says, you're a new creature in Christ. You've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. If any was in Christ, he's a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, live your life. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. So when sin comes knocking at the door of your life, say, sorry, that guy died, nobody home. He doesn't live here anymore. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. Consider yourselves to be dead concerning the things of the world. And then, just in case that's not specific enough, just in case that's not clear enough, Paul gives five specifics of what are you talking about the things on the earth? Well, I'm going to explain it to you. Okay? First of all, immorality. I mentioned last week, this is the Greek word porneia. It's a very broad term. It includes all aspects of sexual sin. We obviously get our English word pornography from it, which is visual sexual sin. But it includes fornication, cohabiting before marriage, adultery, incest, include, it's a very broad term. Our world seems to have become sex obsessed. And Paul says, consider yourself to be dead to that. Consider yourself to be dead to that. God created male and female and declared it good. Within the bounds of marriage, sex is a beautiful and a holy thing. Outside of that, any kind of sexual behavior outside of a lifelong monogamous heterosexual marriage is sin. Despite what our enlightened Colorado legislature and Supreme Court justices think. Impurity. Again, this is a general term. It talks about, you know, your thought, your language, your speech. Impurity. And then passion. Not saying that you shouldn't be passionate for good things. This is talking about an evil passion. Used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, of the evil passion that the way Gentiles choose a mate. What's the number one qualification? Look. Look. I've got bad news for you, folks. People get old. Okay? Now, I realize that's a shock to some of you. Okay? People get old and they don't stay looking gorgeous and glamorous and hunky. Okay? Marry somebody with a beautiful soul. Not necessarily a beautiful face. Okay. Paul goes on then. Evil desire. The word translated desire by itself can be either good or bad. First, in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So they can come from different sources. The word desire itself is not bad. But he clarifies it that he's talking about evil desires. Evil desires. And here I need to make another explanation. Because immediately when I said this, evil desire, some of you put yourself on a guilt trip. You say, how do you know what I'm thinking, Dave? It just comes with the territory. Some of you immediately put yourself on a guilt trip because you have had tempting thoughts. And you thought, oh, evil desires, those are sinful. I'm a terrible sinner even still. Temptation is not sin. Maybe you've heard the statement attributed to Martin Luther, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Okay. Satan and the flesh and the world have the power to put thoughts and temptations into your mind. I don't know how that works. I just know what happened. Satan and the world and the flesh can put evil, tempting thoughts. And sometimes you may be shocked at the things that pop into your mind. I've shocked me sometimes. Things that I wouldn't want to admit to you have popped into my mind. And it feels lousy. It feels crummy. But that's not sin. That's not sin. Unless you dwell on it, unless you harbor it, unless you entertain it, unless you make plans for it, but that temptation is not sin. Okay? This may be a blinding revelation for you. Jesus was tempted. How do you think Jesus was tempted? In what sorts of things do you think maybe Jesus was tempted? You suppose Jesus was tempted to steal? You suppose Jesus was ever tempted to tell a lie? You suppose Jesus was ever tempted to look at a woman in an impure way, to lust for her? I don't know about you, but it feels kind of crummy to say, yeah, I believe that sometime Jesus was tempted with a lustful thought. Because we have this idea that if we are really, 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 really as spiritual as we ought to be untemptable. We shouldn't even experience temptations anymore. Anybody have that idea? I'm the only one. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. Any temptation you have ever faced, Jesus faced that temptation. Was that sin for him? Absolutely not. Is it sin for you? No. Temptation is not sin. What happens to that thought is what determines whether it becomes sin or not. Leave a 3x5 card or your bulletin or something in Colossians 3. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10. We're in a spiritual battle, folks. We're in a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 10, start with me in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. If you don't have this verse underlined in your Bible, you know, take that 3x5 card and underline it. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what you do. That's your game plan. That's what you set in your heart ahead of time you're going to do, as Dan was talking about from 2 Chronicles. You establish in your heart that when those tempting, evil, wicked, sometimes shocking thoughts come into your mind, you're going to take them captive. You're not going to let them roam around in your mind, fantasizing about them, plotting about them, wondering about them, meditating on them. You're going to take that thought captive and say, no, I died to that. I'm dead to that. I don't have to live that way anymore. Take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And let me just suggest one way to do that is replace that temptation. You're driving down the street, you see an attractive young woman who's not wearing as many clothes as she ought to be wearing. You've got a couple of options. One of them is you can lust after her. I recommend that. Secondly, you could say, you know what? That is a person that Jesus died for. I wonder if she knows the Lord. I'm going to pray for her. You're going to have, guys, you're going to have a real hard time lusting for somebody you're praying for. You're going to have a hard time lusting for somebody you're praying for. When that tempting thought comes into your mind, take that thought captive. We don't have time to look into it just as an aside. I believe there are three ways you can sin mentioned in the Bible. You can have a sin of commission, something you do that's wrong. You can have a sin of omission. James chapter 4, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You can have a sin of omission, something you should have done that you didn't. Or you can have a sin of intention. Intention. Acts chapter 8, Peter prayed for Simon that the intention of his heart would be forgiven him. Sin of commission, sin of omission, or sin of intention. Can you sin in your mind? Yeah, I think so. Do you have to? Never. You never have to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is the common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may endure it. 2 Peter chapter 1, God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need to live a holy, godly life is at your disposal. The indwelling Holy Spirit who lives inside you guarantees you have all the strength you need to face any temptation that comes your way. Guaranteed. So evil desires. Psalm 36, verse 4, David describes the ungodly man. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. That's evil desires. Genesis 6, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Driving the unsaved people in the days of Noah. Romans chapter 1, verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Is that going on today? People are not only committing wicked sin, but they're applauding those who are committing wicked sin. It used to be that sin was shameful, that it was hidden in the closet, so to speak. We live in a world where sin has come out of the closet proudly, arrogantly, blatantly. That's the world we live in. But we don't have to live like the world just because we live in the world. Evil desires. Again, I want to stress, don't beat yourself up for being tempted. Even Jesus was tempted. But make sure you don't pursue those tempting evil thoughts. Take them captive as soon as you recognize them. And greed. Now, some of you might say, oh, okay, immorality, impurity, evil desire, those are clearly sinful.
But greed? Is that really so bad?
Yeah, it is. Greed is really, the Greek word that's translated here, in English we have adjectives. Okay, here's your English lesson. And in English adjectives, we have three levels. We have regular, and we have comparative, and we have superlative. Okay, so the regular form is using the adjective big, big. What's the comparative form for big? Bigger. What's the superlative form of big? Biggest. This is the comparative form of the Greek adjective more. More. I'm sorry, the Greek adjective much. Okay? So it's much more. It's more than just a little bit. You want more. This is regularly attributed to unbelievers. Let me just read some verses to you, rather than you trying to follow and keep up with me, if you want to just jot them down. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Characteristic of unsaved people who don't know the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has just told the church, there's a sinful man in your church, you need to put him out of the church. You should not associate with a brother who is living in sin. Blatant, clear, unconfessed sin. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous. Oh, you mean coveting is a church discipline action? When was the last time you ever heard of church discipline being taken against a person for greed? I never have. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves. And right in the midst of that list of what we would all pretty much agree are gross sins, nor the covetous. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. Through this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. With greediness. 2 Peter chapter 2, we won't look at it. Verse 3 talks about that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Immorality or impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Coveting should have no part in the life of a believer. We would probably all admit that these lists that Paul was giving, where he includes immorality and adultery and homosexuality, we probably all admit, yeah, those things are wrong. But greed, is that really so bad? Well, let me just suggest a couple of reasons why it is. Number one, greed betrays a lack of contentment. Greed betrays a lack of contentment. Philippians chapter 4, Paul talked about that he had learned to be content in everything. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said, godliness is means of great gain with contentment. contentment. Greed is discontent. Greed is wanting more and more and more. Greed is saying, God's not taking care of me well enough. Secondly, greed betrays an improper earth focus. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews talked about being content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Content with the blessings of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. What more could you want than that? What more could you need than that? Being content with what you have. In Revelation, where the Apostle John is talking about the prophecies that are going to come true during the tribulation period, he talks repeatedly about the judgments that are going to come upon those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. And it's a characteristic descriptive term of the unsaved. Those who receive the mark of the beast in the tribulation period. Those who dwell on the earth. Why? Because that's all they know is this on the earth. They don't have a heavenly perspective because they don't have a heavenly Father. Covetousness betrays an unhealthy worldly focus. Jesus said, seek the things that are above. Or Paul said, seek the things that are above. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be taken care of. All these things will be added to you. We don't need to worry about those things. It betrays an improper earth focus. It betrays a lack of contentment. It betrays a heart seeking the things of the world. Where is your desire? Where is your goal? Where is your focus? Where is your drive? Are you trying to get more, bigger, better? That's the essence of this word translated greed. Are you content with what you have? Are you grateful to God for it? Contentment betrays a lack, or greed betrays a lack of contentment and a lack of gratitude. Paul's going to come back to that gratitude thing later on in this chapter. And then he says that greed amounts to idolatry, because you're putting stuff ahead of God. And anytime we put anything or anybody ahead of God in our lives, that thing becomes to us an idol. And beloved, that's a dangerous thing to have in your life. In the Old Testament, God says several times, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. He won't share our affection with anybody or anything else. He wants exclusive first place in our life. And those whose hearts are filled with greed have moved him out of first place and put stuff in that place. Unfortunately, greed is one of those so-called acceptable sins. Immorality, lying, stealing, those are unacceptable sins. But greed, covetousness, that's an acceptable sin. I had a professor one time who said, if you tell anybody I said this, I'll deny it. But when you become a pastor, if you have a millionaire in your church, you don't want to offend him. But be careful what you're teaching, because if you say something that you know that millionaire doesn't agree with and he leaves your church, think how sad that's going to be. Really?
Greed.
Okay, so we have seen the command of the holy practice. The five specifics of the holy practice. He's going to list some more, just because, so you don't get the idea that that list is exhaustive. In verse 6, then, we see the warning. Go back to Colossians 3 with me. Verse 6, we see the warning concerning the holy practice. For it is because of these things, which things? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Paul says God is going to judge unsaved people for these very things, so you don't want to be guilty of doing them. You don't want to be guilty of doing them. Paul has already used this term, the sons of disobedience, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. That we were once all sons of disobedience before we came to Christ. That was our heart. That was our nature. The warning concerning the holy practices. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience because of these things. You don't want to identify yourself with the unsaved of this world, with the sons of disobedience. You want to live differently than they do. We ought to be countercultural people. We shouldn't live like fitting in with the Joneses. We ought to be different, and people ought to be able to see the difference in our lives. That we're not in that rat race trying to get more, bigger, better. That we're not pursuing immorality and evil desire and passion. We're pursuing Jesus Christ. We're pursuing a closer, sweeter walk with Him. We've set it in our hearts that that's how we want to live our lives. We shouldn't be living like the unsaved world. We shouldn't be identifying with them. But maybe you're thinking, oh well, you know, God's going to judge the unsaved for those things, so I don't need to worry about that because I'm not unsaved anymore. I'm delivered from that. Keep your finger here, if you would, and go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, one of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Verse 31, Jonathan Edwards preached a famous message entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You think, oh, well, that's talking about God's judgment and God dealing with unsaved people. Have you read the verse before? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge His people. His people. Turn a few more pages. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, Peter's been talking to people who are suffering persecution, who are suffering for their faith, and some of them he's concerned are thinking about turning back to avoid that suffering. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God's going to deal with His people. There will be discipline for sin. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Yeah, you don't want to talk about that. God will discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. There is no child whom the Father receives who is without discipline. If you're without discipline, if you can sin and get away with it and there's no chastening in your life, maybe you want to question whether you're really God's kid. God will discipline His children. Why? Because He hates us? No, because He loves us. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12. Warning concerning the holy practice. God's going to bring his wrath upon the unsaved people who do these things, but he's not going to put up with it in his kids either. He's not going to put up with it in his kids either. Verse 7, Hebrews, or Colossians 3, 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. We all used to be sinners. Romans 3, 23. We're all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. We were living like unsaved people before because we were unsaved people. What do you expect from unsaved people? But now that God has saved us, given us new life in Christ, given us the indwelling Holy Spirit, given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, God expects better than that from us now. He has equipped us, he has empowered us to live a better quality of life. And we should. We should. Go back to 1 Peter with me. There, stop it. Stop it. Okay. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. Dinner's waiting for us downstairs, so I can take a couple of minutes. First Corinthians 6, start with me in verse 9. I'm going to read fast. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Oh, but notice the tense. That's past. And such were some of you. And then there are two different words for but in the Greek. One is just a mild connective that might indicate a little bit of comparison. And there's a strong one. This is the strong one three times. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the blood of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that you're not like that anymore. He's not talking about incidental behavior. He's talking about character. And such were some of you. Not such did some of you. Such were some of you. Our character has been changed. We're new creatures in Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Go to Titus chapter 3 with me. 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus. Titus chapter 3. Start with me in verse 1, Titus 3, 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. 4. Circle that word 4 if you never have yet. He's going to explain why he thinks we ought to be so gentle and so patient and kind with other people. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Beloved, Paul says we ought to be patient with unsaved people because we once were one of them. And God was patient with us. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We were just like them. Be patient with them. They're not the enemy, they're the captives of the enemy. 2 Timothy 2. One more passage. Go to 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, start with me in verse 1. 1 Peter 4, 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, pick up it with me in verse 2. What is that same purpose? Verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Peter says, arm yourself with this purpose. To live the rest of the time of your life, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Why? Verse 3. Circle the word for. He's going to explain why he wants you to do that. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter says, don't live like unsaved people anymore. You've wasted enough of your life living like them. You've wasted enough of your life. Enough already. Make it your determination to live the rest of your life, no longer for the lusts of the flesh or the lusts of men, but to do the will of God. Make that the determination of your heart. But that's what you're going to live your life for. You've already wasted too much of your time. Make the rest of your life count for the Lord. How? The holy practice of the believer. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Because you've already wasted enough time on sin. Let's make sure we're living the rest of our lives pursuing holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's clear teaching about the importance of living lives deliberately. Choosing how we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in every action. And as both Paul and Peter say, we've already wasted enough time living for the flesh, living according to the lusts of this world. We've already wasted too much time. Help us, Father, to live the rest of our lives in a way that will bring glory and honor to you, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. The rest of our lives, until Jesus comes. Because we're looking for that blessed hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're looking for Him. May we be diligent so that when He comes, we may be confident before Him and not ashamed. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.